Paul begins in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Paul, get a room.
Wow.
Look at that. My joy and my crown. How can people be Paul's joy, my beloved? Just this real effusive love he's got for these Philippian Christians. Yeah, I don't know. This is the letter of joy, and this is the solution, is to get joy from people, people who betray us, people who annoy us, make us irritable. See, Paul had learned a secret that many of us still haven't learned, which is that you need to love people until you feel affection for them. Let me put that a different way. You love people until you like them. And so Paul could, with a straight face, say, "You are my joy, because I've gotten to the point of sacrificial love that I actually take delight in other people." And so this sets the foundation on which he addresses these two ladies in the church. He says, verse 2, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." These two were in conflict with one another. They were angry with each other. And Paul just busts them out publicly in the letter. And they've been busted out publicly for two millennia. They've just been out there, their conflict, their issues. So it speaks against that idea of confidentiality, that everything needs to be a big secret and hush-hush. It also speaks against slander and gossip, because Paul doesn't tell us the nature of their conflict. And so for 20 centuries, people have puzzled and speculated over the nature of the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. Some people have said, you know, maybe it was something that was financial. A bad deal went wrong. Maybe there was a romantic entanglement, that they were fighting over the same man. Others, like myself, think that they were arguing over who had the least attractive name, Euodia or Syntyche. "Hey, honey, here's our baby girl, 8 pounds, 3 ounces. Oh, sweetie, look at that soulish little face. We should call her Syntyche. We should call her Syntyche, the name of a virus or something." God, that's terrible. He says, "I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche." This is repetition. Parakaleo is the word, to come alongside and to call alongside. I'm urging these two women, not just one of them, but both. In conflict, both people have a contribution. It wasn't that Paul was siding with Euodia or with Syntyche. He's saying, "I urge them both to live in harmony with the Lord." This word, to live in harmony, is the word phroneo. It speaks of the life of the mind, to be one-minded, not in some sense of uniformity, as we've discussed earlier, but in the sense of unity. Unity with regard to what? Well, with regard to adopting a common mindset of humility toward one another. Indeed, isn't that what Paul said already in the letter in chapter 2, verse 3? Now, these letters, again, were read publicly. So Euodia would have been sitting over here, and Syntyche would have been sitting over there, and somebody would have been standing there in the middle reading Paul's letter. "Hey, we got a, you know, hot off the press letter from the Apostle Paul, and we're going to read it publicly." And they get to, you know, chapter 2, and there they read, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." And I bet Euodia was thinking, "I hope Syntyche's listening to this part." "But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." And Syntyche was thinking, "Yeah, I pray God, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, that you would speak to Euodia over there." Then he says, "Have this phroneo, this attitude, this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." So they would have been hearing this, both applying it to each other, and then Paul drops the boom here in chapter 4. And he says, no, I want you both to have the same attitude of humility. Then it gets interesting in verse 3. He says, "Indeed, true companion." Now, some people are divided over whether this is actually the name of the individual. I don't think so. It just seems like he's calling on an anonymous person in this Christian community to get involved. He says, "True companion, I ask you also to help these women." What does this teach us? What this teaches us is this, that when we see conflict erupting, we see that there is conflict burgeoning between two people in Christian community, that we ought to get involved. What does it mean when we see our brothers and sisters in Christ hating each other, entrenched in intractable bitterness with each other, and we just sit there and we do nothing? We turn the other way. Paul says, no. I urge you to help these women. Then he says, these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Indeed, when Paul first came to Philippi, this certain region in the Roman Empire, it says in Acts 16:13 that women were the first to become a part of this Christian movement. And so Paul is speaking of Euodia and Syntyche in glowing terms. He's saying they have shared in the struggle, in the agony of the cause of Christ. He says their names are written in the book of life. Are these spiritual slouches to whom Paul is referring? No. What this means is, what this teaches us is, even great churches can have conflict. Even incredibly dedicated Christians, dedicated to the work of Christ and the cause of Christ, can become entrenched in conflict. So, we should spend our night tonight really taking a deep dive into this subject of personal conflict. You might be sitting here thinking to yourself, you know, why should I learn this? You know, I'm pretty good at this as we, you know, as we speak here. I don't know. Maybe somebody else needs to learn this. Said Euodia, said Syntyche. We all need to learn this. I myself am still growing in this area. I'm regularly going to friends and confidants and saying, you know, I've got this difficult situation. How is it that I should phrase it? How should I maneuver? What should I say? I'm constantly going to the Lord in prayer, saying, this is delicate. This is soft tissue. I don't want to disturb it. It's very difficult. And it would be important of us to learn and relearn these principles. For one, you should learn how to deal with conflict because it's inescapable. This is on its way at work, at school, in family, with grandparents, parents, kids, cousins, second cousins, friends, roommates. I mean, you are going to run into conflict or, and I'm sure I don't even need to persuade you of this, you already are in conflict. I like when I say that I'm looking at people and I'm like, I don't know you personally, okay? So I'm making eye contact. I don't know your problems, so I'm not talking to you specifically. You are in conflict. That's a pretty good bet to make, to be sure. It's also a very unique skill. This is something that separates the good from the great. Those who are able to deal with conflict in a righteous and a godly way, in a constructive way, in a loving way, from those who flee from conflict or who fight in conflict. So too, if we avoid conflict, if we never learn this crucial skill, this incredible skill, count the cost. This is going to cost you. This is going to cost the people in your life, your loved ones. This is going to cost you spiritually. You know, what do we say about the person who just says, you know, I really don't like him. I don't really like her. I really hate him. I really hate her. You hate? You hate him? There's no hating. There's no hating, fellow Christians. What does it say of a person if they say, I hate a fellow brother in Christ? But they say, well, I really love God. No, you don't. No, you don't love God. 1 John 4:20, God says that if you say that you hate your brother, but you love me, you are a liar and the truth does not reside within you. Don't even dare say, I hate her, but I really love God so much. No, you do not love God. You do not love God. The truth is not in you. You are a liar. You're confused or you're lying because people that love God also love his children. It'd be like if somebody came up to me and said, I hate the look on your son's face. I hate your son. Like a Clint Eastwood, you know, like, I hate your son. And I'm supposed to say that you love me? No. There's no hating my kid and loving me. Well, the same thing is true here. So spiritually speaking, for us to say that we hate, that we are entrenched in bitterness with another believer, but we love God, you can expect your prayer life to dwindle, your time sitting in front of the Word to be very opaque, to be very confusing. It's like the lights just went off, the sound on the other end of the line went dead, and you can't figure out why. This is why. Look no further. If you are stuck in bitterness with another Christian, what's it going to cost you relationally? Are we going to be like these people in our world today that just go through and whenever somebody hurts us or offends us, we're just going to, you know, click the recycle button and just ignore them? We stop responding to their texts, their phone calls, their tweets, their messages, and we just, you know, get rid of them, get them out of our lives? Is that what we've become? Are we going to go the way of the world on this? I just don't talk to him anymore. That's spiritually sick. I hope you know that. To cut people out of your lives because of you being offended. Financially, I remember talking to a Christian counselor. He was a pro. He sat down with this couple, and they just had unbelievable conflict. And they were headed right off the precipice of divorce. He couldn't get anywhere with them until he finally sat down with this guy, and he said, so-and-so, do you know how much a divorce is going to cost you? What are your assets? Well, you know, whatever the sum was, $250,000. Yeah, your wife is going to get $125,000. Then there's lawyer fees. Then you're going to have to split the, well, he went through the whole list with them. All of a sudden, the color went out of this guy's face until he was as pale as me. And realizing we can't get over our conflicts, this could cost us in a myriad of different ways. Well, Ken Sandy, who is an author, he's a speaker and a lawyer. He was trained in engineering. He's basically a polymath. This guy does it all. He also started a Christian ministry to help people work out their differences. And he wrote a best-selling book called The Peacemaker. And he says that there's three ways to respond to conflict. Number one, peace faking. This is where we try and keep up appearances. Many of us have family members like this. You know, things are going crazy, and, you know, my uncle is drunk again at the dinner table, and he's spouting off, but that one family member is peace at all costs and just pretending like everything is fine. We got a great family. Everything's normal. We're very functional around here. And you talk to people like this. I mean, that's an exaggeration, right? You talk to people that are, you know, angry. You could tell they're angry. They're yelling. How'd that go? What happened? I heard you got really upset the other night. Oh, yeah, I'm over it now. Everything's fine, fine, fine. Everything's fine. That's peace faking. That's suppressing the problems. Number two, Sandy says there's peace breaking. This is where we don't go to, you know, flight or fear or fainting. He says we go for conquer and control. This is where we actually value winning the conflict over the person. Win at all costs. And so for these people, it isn't that we suppress the problems, it's that we oppress people. Sandy offers a third biblical alternative, which is not peace faking or peace breaking, but peace making. This isn't like somewhere in the middle. Nothing like that. This is a third species of its own. Peacemaking is otherworldly. This comes from God. This is empowered by God to bring disparate, angry people together and to make peace. That is something that is truly unbelievable. And I have seen this happen time and time and time again. Yeah, under this view, glorifying God is the valuable commodity. Ken Sandy writes this, by your actions you will show that either you have a big God or that you have a big ego and big problems. Well said. Well, let me give you a little three-step process here. As we move into these situations where we sense the Holy Spirit has called on us to make peace with another person, Christian or non-Christian, doesn't matter. When we get the sense that now it's become a moment where we've been bickering, this is getting bad, the relationship is very icy, it's on life support, something needs to happen. And so at that point, we need to call for a meeting. We need to have a sit down in a place that is quiet, where there's a cup of water, where we can sit in quiet and connect with each other. Now, before we get there, you might say, that sounds really scary. It is. Before we even get there, we need to think about our preparation before that meeting ever occurs. If there's one thing you could take away from tonight, it's to prepare before you ever get into these situations. So before the meeting, first thing is first, and these are in the order of importance. First thing is first is I get before God and I ask him to reveal to me what he's trying to show to me. We should have a very healthy, keen suspicion of our own self-righteousness when it comes to conflict. Jesus was the one who said in Matthew 7:3, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" People would have been, you guys didn't think that was funny, but if you were in first century Israel, Jewish humor was all about this. It was polarities. It was, you know, ridiculousness. It was slapstick almost. Yeah, like you're trying to like, "Hey, brother, I think you got a little, it's right here." "Where? Here or here?" "Here. I think you got a little speck in your eye. Let me get that out for you." And then in the meantime, you got a plank sticking out of your eye. How absurd would that be? Jesus says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." First. Jesus isn't saying that we can't go over and get the speck out of that person's eye. Indeed, how unloving would it be to see somebody with a speck in their eye? Do you know how painful having a speck in your eye is? I hate it. It drives me crazy. And to sit there and watch the person, he's got a speck in his eye, and do nothing? That's unloving. But before I can do that, I gotta get that log. I need an optometrist here. I gotta get that log out of my own eye. That's terrible. So we gotta ask the hard questions. Frankly, how have I made this conflict worse? I'm not thinking about them. Well, they did this. I'm not thinking about them. How have I made the conflict worse? What has my attitude been toward him or toward her? What could I have done differently in retrospect? Nothing. You can say that to me with a straight face. I did it perfectly. Well, congratulations. We should call you Jesus Christ. Wow. You did it all perfectly. Congratulations. Am I being hypersensitive or self-righteous? Should I overlook this whole thing? Was I snubbed? It is to a man's glory that he overlooks an offense. Proverbs 19, verse 11. It is to my glory to overlook that offense. Am I ready, when I sit in this meeting, to ask for forgiveness with authenticity for my contribution in this conflict? Oh yeah, God will speak to you. Douglas Stone from the Harvard Negotiation Project. This is from his book, Difficult Conversations. Good. Little bit postmodern. It's kind of got this attitude, well, no one's really right, no one's really wrong. But it's got some good stuff in there. He suggests this. He says, practice role reversal. Like if I was in their shoes, ask yourself, if I was to ask them what my contribution would be, what would they say? That'll get you some answers. Or he says, like an observer's insight. So instead of this being like a horizontal perspective or me versus you, you know, imagine you're a consultant and you're called in to help. How would you describe in a neutral, non-judgmental way what each person is contributing? Now, is that possible? No. But does this get you along the right lines? Oh yeah. Yeah. You're able to start to think, what would they be experiencing here? Sandy again, he says, even if I'm only 2% responsible for a conflict, I'm 100% responsible for that 2%. That has stuck with me for years since I read that. Even if it's only 2%, I can fess up and say, you know, I screwed up that 2%. So we want to avoid statements like this. I'm sorry if you were offended by what I said. What does that mean? That means basically you're the easily offended one. I shouldn't have shouted, but I was really tired. Why did I shout? Because I was tired. It wasn't my fault. Maybe I should have listened more. Yeah, not that I should have really listened more to you, but maybe I should have. You know what I mean? Maybe. But if. Yeah. I'm sorry I called you ugly, but, you know, your face is disgusting. You know? I'm sorry I said that you're smelly, but maybe you should shower more. You know what I mean? Like, basically, whose fault is this? It's your fault. And so in all seriousness, what we need to do here is get before God in a position of what the Bible refers to as repentance. This is where I know Christians have made this a really disgusting term, repent and everything. This is a very beautiful term. This comes right out of the Bible. This is a heartfelt acknowledgement of wrong. God, I can see it now. I see my contribution. I bring it before you. I want to change. And when you have this vertical interaction, all of a sudden the horizontal becomes a lot easier. Next, we want to recognize emotions. Often we confuse feelings with thoughts. This is what's funny about us as humans. How about this? He is so inconsiderate with his words. Okay, what do you think the emotion is underneath that thought? That's a thought, that's not a feeling. He is so inconsiderate with his word. What's the feeling underneath that? What do you think? Hurt? I'm hurt. So really, I'm just thinking here about him. And I'm making a good biblical, truthful, moral judgment about him and him being inconsiderate. But I'm not acknowledging that I'm hurt. What about this one? Her feedback was so insensitive. What do you think the emotion is behind that? You can't be wrong. It's an emotion. Give me a break. Go ahead. What was it? Embarrassed? Anger is... Who said anger? Good. But anger can actually be a cloaking emotion, and there's an emotion behind it. So I only have three emotions: angry, frustrated, and tired, and really only one of them is an emotion. So yeah, usually it's covering up for something else. Her feedback was so insensitive. Really, I'm embarrassed, or I'm angry. The boss is such an idiot for giving her the promotion. Jealousy, yeah. Am I really just so like deeply committed to this company that I'm like, that was such a poor strategic move. I really care so much, and that was a bad idea. No, it's because I'm jealous that she got to promote. What does he or she see in her that, I don't know, that I don't have? Next. She didn't help as much as me cleaning up. Emotion? Pride. Close. What is it? Indignant. Wow, I don't even know what that means. That's good, though. Frustrated. Good. What? Annoyed. Good. Deeper. Bitter. I'm feeling bitter. Maybe self-righteous. Now, is it true that she didn't help as much as whoever cleaning up? That could be true. Yeah. Is it true that the boss is an idiot for giving the promotion? Yeah, that could be true. Is it true that her feedback was insensitive? That's not my point. My point is that until we start to realize the hurt that was caused, I might be starting to use language of the mind, thoughts, when really I'm speaking out of the heart. I'm speaking from the mind, but really the issue is my heart. Speaking of the heart. Once we acknowledge our emotions, our role, we're ready to forgive from the heart. Sandy says this. He says, Christians are the most forgiven people in the world. Therefore, we should be the most forgiving people in the world. Yeah. I don't know if you know this, but as Christians, the way to become a Christian is just to receive the free gift of Jesus. You're forgiven. Catch this. You're forgiven for your past sins, the sins that you're currently involved in, and all of your sins in the future. Hebrews 10 says that Jesus died once for all. Now, are there times when I go to, you know, do some kind of screwed up, dysfunctional, sinful, moral violation, and I never turn to Jesus and say, I apologize for that? All the time. So if I'm going to hold out on forgiving somebody else until they come to me with complete sackcloth and ashes and just weeping, oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, and then I'm going to relate to those people like that. Meanwhile, I just accept free forgiveness from God. What is that? That is the height of hypocrisy. We're the most forgiven, therefore we should be the most forgiving. From here, we want to get into determining what we want. You know, in this conflict, what do I want out of this? What do I even want? Boy, I've talked to some people that are so angry, so doubled down in their anger, that you're like, what do you even want from him? They don't know. They have no idea. It makes it sound like what they want is that person to bow down, prostrate before them, kiss their feet, cry, publicly apologize, you know, take a whip and beat themselves 37 times. Is that what you want? What do you even want? You were hurt. We get it. What do you want? Let me suggest. What you want should be concrete, something very specific. It should be positive. It shouldn't be, I want you to stop this. It should be, I want you to start that. It should be personal. It's speaking of how it's affecting me. So here's a little formula. I would like you to blank, and that would make me feel blank. I would like you to stop being such a jerk. No, positive. I would like you to stop being so insensitive. No, positive and concrete. Insensitive. That's not concrete. That's very abstract. That would make me feel good. Come on, it's got to be personal. I would like you, during our weekly lunch together, to put your phone away and to make eye contact with me. That would make me feel really appreciated. Now, I know a week from now you're going to come back to me and you're going to email me and you're going to be like, hey, I tried that and they didn't do it. Share desires, not demands. We're not talking about love demands. You must do this. You must. What you're doing is you're putting yourself in a very vulnerable place. You're saying, this is what I want, and this is how it would make me feel. Make a precise plan before we even go in here. What language should I use? Should I bring notes? Again, make this very, very specific. The specificity should be very high about how I'm going to, at least in the first couple minutes, what's my demeanor going to be? What's my tone going to be? Okay, number two. During the meeting, take responsibility first. Again, be concrete, not abstract. Here's abstract. You know, I was being very prideful. What? We're all prideful. I'm prideful. They let me teach the Bible up here once a week. We're all prideful. That's abstract. I was prideful. Get out of here with that. Concrete. I was interrupting you. See the difference? Abstract. I was being insecure. Give me a break. We're all insecure. That's not an apology. What is this? How about this? I was trash talking you to all the girls, all the roommates in our house. Oh yeah, that's very specific. Abstract. I was angry. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You were angry. Versus concrete. I lit your clothes on fire. I couldn't say it without laughing. All right. Douglas Stone again. He says, one reason people are reluctant to admit mistakes is that they fear being seen as weak or incompetent. Yet often, generally competent people who take the possibility of mistakes in stride are seen as confident, secure, and big enough not to be, have to be, perfect. Whereas those who resist acknowledging even the possibility of a mistake are seen as insecure and lacking confidence. But nobody is fooled. Good point. Your goal in this meeting is to take responsibility first. Remember Jesus said, you get there first with your own log. Then you try and understand where they're coming from. This is what we call active listening. You feel like a caveman when you do this. Okay, I'm just going to warn you. You feel stupid. You feel like a kindergartner, okay? But they just say something like this, like, that really hurt when you called me an idiot or whatever, you know? And so you literally just repeat back, so when I called you an idiot, you're saying that really hurt you. You wouldn't believe. The lights come on. It's amazing. Or trying to capture what they're saying. So I hear what you're saying is this. Is that right? Am I hearing you right? No. Do you have to agree with them? No. You're showing that you understand them. Well, you know, when I called you that name publicly, I was trying to be funny. I was doing so at your expense. That was wrong. And if I was in your shoes, I would be feeling embarrassed. I'd be feeling hurt. I'd be feeling angry. This is active listening. The goal is to try and understand. Avoid cynicism or suspicion. Basically, the idea here is we're not trying to take the most negative slant on what somebody is doing or saying. Until they prove otherwise, if they demonstrate evidence that they're really out to get you or something like that, okay, we're realists here. Here, too, is where we express the emotions, we express the hurt. This is, in other words, this could be on a spectrum from, like, teaching to correction, reproof, even as far as rebuke. Rebuke is where you could even raise your voice in controlled anger because you're trying to get the point across that clearly. Controlled anger. And it depends on the situation. You know what I'm saying? Like if somebody steals some of your Rice Krispies treats or something, you know, you don't rebuke over that. That's something that you might teach them. You steal no longer. But here what we're trying to say is you express what you're feeling. You know, here's another formula here. When you do blank, it makes me feel blank. How is anybody going to argue with that? You know, when you yell over me, when you interrupt me, it makes me feel small. No, it doesn't. You don't feel small when I do that. What are you talking? Yes, I do feel small. When you yell and raise your voice, it makes me worried about what other people are going to think around here. No, you're not worried about that. Yes, I am worried about that. Very simple formula. When you do A, I feel B. stone again, like finally opening a carbonated drink that has been shaken. The results can be messy when we share our emotions. Yeah, if you've been bottling these up and then, oh, this could be atomic. Oh man, we probably shouldn't share our emotions then. No, no, no. He says our listening ability often increases remarkably once we have expressed our own strong feelings. Too often we confuse being emotional with expressing emotions. They are different. You can express emotion well without being emotional. And you can be extremely emotional without expressing much of anything at all. Sharing feelings well and clearly requires thoughtfulness. Sandy, he says, my job is to gently instruct, but it's God's job and his alone to change the other person. The more I avoid the temptation to play the role of the Holy Spirit, you know, by repeating yourself and, you know, really trying to push the point through, he says, the more often I see people listen, they soften and they respond to God's gracious work in their lives. And now, finally, at the very end, we are ready to come to a solution. You see how this is all leading up to the solution? Usually we want to jump right to a solution. You can't do that. You can't jump right to the solution. There's a whole bedrock, a foundation we need to set. Now we're ready to speak as rational agents with each other and come to a solution. You should show up with something that you think would be a good solution, yet this isn't written in stone. Something that's constructive, and yet you're saying, here's my idea, what do you think? This is supposed to be collaborative, this is supposed to be creative, working together. You might have to compromise, and yet this is how the meeting can come to a close. Number three, after the meeting, enjoy new levels of peace. I know it's scary having to confront that person you're thinking of, and right now in your mind, you're thinking that's going to be scary. Yet, not all things that are scary in the moment are going to be that way forever. Actually, if we ignore this, if we put this away, if we suppress it, if we peace fake, this is going to come out in all different creepy sorts of ways. We're going to be bitter. We're going to gossip. We're going to slander. We're going to get, you can have psychosomatic symptoms where this is affecting your own body, your gut, your heart. I had this years ago where I was so angry. I was so upset with this person, and God was just like, you need to let it go. You need to, I was having physical symptoms. You need to forgive. And when we get past this, when we confront, when we forgive, we can enjoy new levels of peace. This doesn't necessarily mean new intimacy with the person. Sometimes that's going to take time to heal. And that's okay. Maybe we're not going to get back to the way it was before in our friendship. Most often, we will. Only, it'll be better. Because now we've been through a war together. We've resolved our problems. We've shown that we really deeply care about each other, enough to say something, enough to work through pain together. And then to come out on the other side with renewed, rejuvenated intimacy. Oh, this has got to be love like we've never seen before. Those are the kind of friendships that are forged together in fire. After the meeting, thank God for what he did and will do through this conflict. And finally, pray that God would use your efforts to show himself to those involved. Like Sandy said, we either show that we have a big God or a big ego. And so we can look forward to this on the other end. And as we start to apply these biblical principles, we can see friendships restored, peace, and general maturity that people look at and say, I've never seen anything like this before.